So I'll ask you to keep your Bibles open to Luke chapter 17. I'm going to pray for us that we allow God to speak to us. And the reason why I'm doing that is because I'm expectant that He will. When we speak from His Word, when we magnify who Jesus is, He says He's going to work. It's not going to be void. It's not going to be useless. It's never a waste of time to do this, to sit under the Word of God, to listen to it. Now, I just want to encourage you to open your own heart up to God as you listen. So, Father, I ask that you speak to us. Those of us who aren't sure if you're real, I ask God that you would make yourself real to them. God, those of us who know you, God, that you would speak in a way that provokes a response. So, God, please open our heart and our mind up to what you're calling us to. In Jesus' name, amen. I reckon this is awesome, this passage, and it's very scary, but we're in the middle of the Gospel of Luke, and every time you look at the Gospels, if you just read them through, you see again and again Jesus is investing in these frail, fragile people called his disciples all the time. So he's investing his life, he's sowing the Word of God into them. So they travel together, so they'll camp out, they'll cook together, they'll eat together. He'll be teaching them, encouraging them, training them, correcting them. They laugh together, they cry together. And Jesus is showing them how to be in a relationship with God. They haven't seen this before. And we're in the part of Luke which is dominated by Jesus' teaching. So he's teaching us what it looks like to follow him, to be one of his followers, right? That's what the word, when we say disciple, that's what we mean. So he's saying this is what a disciple will look like. And the things that he says, he has a mix of warnings and commands in here. And the disciples' reaction, look at verse 5, they say, no way, we cannot do it. So verse 5, they said, the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith, exclamation mark. They're saying, we can't do it. It's beyond our ability. Basically, they're saying, it's on you. You need to do some magic to increase our faith so we can do the things you're saying. So what he's saying to them is so radical, they're going, we can't do it, right? And so I want us to start with the first thing he says, just very straight, we're going to read through. The first thing that's really clear, we'll read the first two verses again. He's giving them a warning. It's a very common set of words, a type of description he gives, he's given through the Gospel of Luke, particularly already. So I'll read the first two verses. Jesus said, things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves. That is a massive statement. If you go back to Luke 12, there's thousands of people clamoring over each other to get near Jesus. And he turns to his disciples and he says, be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees. That's his way of saying a very similar thing here. He's saying, don't be like these people who are fake religious experts. Right? They want to wear these special robes to bring attention to themselves. They demand to sit in the most important places in public gatherings. They pray in these big long prayers to make it look like they're close to God, but their heart's not in it. And last chapter, they actually said they love money, not God. So what's that do? That leads people astray. What Jesus is saying, if you're going to lead, and he calls my little ones. Now, that could refer to children, of course. That could refer to people who are just new Christians. That could refer to people who are on the fringe, who they're not really sure about thinking about Jesus. He says, if you cause any of those little ones to fall away, look out. It will be better for you to be drowned, for the Sopranos to come and pick you up, make you a cement suit and put you in Sydney Harbour. Mafia-style death, they're saying. He's saying that will be better than if you were responsible for making one of my little ones go astray? So there's a question actually for everyone in the room. Jesus is saying this. He's saying, asking me to ask myself, am I causing anyone to sin? By my life, by the way I live, by my attitudes, by the things I say. Am I causing anyone to sin? Because he says, watch yourself. You know, when you make a statement like, don't be like them, there's always a danger that his followers, you know, they won't be able to focus any attention on their own challenges, you know? It's so much easier, isn't it, to look at other people's issues and not look at any of your own for even 2 minutes. And so he's saying, look at yourself. Ask yourself an honest question today. In my life, am I causing anyone else to sin? And he's saying it's a really important thing to ask. Paul says to Timothy, watch your life and what you teach people closely. The book of James says, don't just jump into the role of being teacher without thinking about it, because you'll be judged more harshly from God. Those of you who lead Bible studies, it's a privilege, but you need to ask yourself the question, am I living in a way? Am I showing people things about the Bible in a way that would hinder their life with God rather than help it build? It's a massive, massive question. You know? Am I hanging out with my girlfriend in a way that might make other people stumble? I have a wife, not a girlfriend, but, you know, like, I'm just, you gotta interpolate for yourself, right? No, I don't. So am I living in a way? And this could happen. I remember, this is a massive word to parents, by the way. I mean, I don't know about you. I remember the day I held Lachlan and then the day I held Sarah for the first time. And then I remember various moments through their lives. They become toddlers or go to school or high school, or moments where things went bad in our home and I had to go, oh, hold on. If I keep doing this, I'm pretty confident I would be responsible for them going astray. He's asking me and he's asking you to honestly assess your life and say, how's it actually happen? Because you don't want to be the one through whom that comes. You don't want to be like those fake religious experts that love money and not God, take advantage of other people's weakness. So it could be in lots of ways. Like, what areas of my life could I be doing? It could be indifference. You know, a friend could say about you, look, I'm so close to you, I know how it goes. I see you at church. I see you at Bible study. You're all super keen right there. You're all good there. You pray at church, but I don't see you giving a hoot about the Bible during the week. I know you're nodding in church, but it doesn't change the way you treat your family. Frankly, all the way you use your money. So look, I've fallen in the same hole as you. I couldn't care less. Could someone say that about you? He's asking us to ask that. It could be through idolatry. It could be someone being like what Jesus described last chapter, a rich person who couldn't care about the poor, who just loves himself so much he worships himself. So he says, watch yourselves. Now, when you look at this section, it almost seems like little proverbs that don't relate, right? So there's a saying, then another saying, watch yourself, and then something else. I want to show you this statement, watch yourselves, hangs over the whole passage, and it connects what we're about to hear. Read what's next. Because what next is what makes the disciples go, oh, can't do that. So look at what happens next. So verse 3 says, so watch yourselves. Because if your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day and 7 times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. And then they go, oh, we couldn't do that. Okay. Jesus is saying, so watch yourself. Because here's the thing, when someone does wrong to you, you have this immediate reaction where you pay intense attention on them, don't you? You can't help it. It's a knee-jerk reaction. Someone wrongs you, you suddenly have this intense focus on the wrongdoer. And Jesus is saying, when someone hurts you, that's when you need to watch yourself. When someone mistreats you, when someone snubs you, when someone rejects you, when someone abuses you, when someone does wrong to you, Jesus is saying, it's most important, forget about them, pay attention to how you operate. Because it is so easy to not see an unforgiving spirit in ourselves. I'm going to read to you Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. And you'll see in this verse how this is directly related. This is not just unrelated to the warning. Look at Hebrews 12. It says, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up, causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Did you hear that? See to it that no root of bitterness springs up, causes trouble, and by that, by you holding a grudge, by an unforgiven wrong, many people become defiled. That's a picture of me becoming the stumbling block, isn't it? If that's holding a grudge, it's such a simple, everyday thing. We do it all the time, but he's actually saying, if you do that, you can be the one through whom stumble happens to someone else. You can be the one that leads others astray with something like this. So notice how he describes bitterness. He describes an unforgiven wrong as a root system. Think of the picture. So you got a property, you walk down to the edge of your property, you see a tree. Oh, nice tree, but I don't want it there. So you chop it down. Go on. Come back months later and the tree is starting to grow back again. That's the image. Why? Because underneath the ground there's a root system. Saying an unforgiven wrong is just like that root system. And I want to ask you, plead with you to be honest this morning. The Bible is helping you be honest because we just don't admit how mad we actually get at people. Come on, we don't, do we? We don't really admit that we really get furious at people. Some of you might be going, look, I don't have a problem with this. I don't. I get, Jesus says, stuff happens. I know, stuff happens. But look, I don't have a problem. But I wish if so-and-so was here this morning, man, it'd be good for them to be taking notes, you know. Jesus says, watch yourself. Hebrews 12 says, because you can't see it, it's a root system. And because so often what we usually do is minimize how mad we are and how affected we are by the stuff done to us. What he's saying, unless you are deliberate in your forgiveness, it will be like a root system in your life. It will affect your whole life. Anyone heard the old word wrath? Put up your hand. Yeah? Old word wrath? Okay, you heard that word. Comes from an old Anglo-Saxon word, wreath. Heard that word? It means to be twisted. It's really interesting how words are formed. So to have wrath really actually means that your anger, it's not like something that's come and then gone, but your anger is twisting you. Your anger is distorting you. It's changing you in some way. And here's another old word we don't hear anymore. These two words come from an older word called wraith, W-R-A-I-T-H. Anyone heard that word?
Yeah.
It's an old word for a ghost. A spirit that can't rest. And according to legend, of course, ghosts just relive the past, stay in a place where wrong was done to them and they can't get over it. They can't stop thinking about it. They can't stop reliving it. Basically, that their future is completely controlled by their past. It's really interesting how words are created, isn't it? Because what it's saying here is if you have wrath, and if you do not put into that wrath deliberate forgiveness, you'll become like a wraith. You will become like a restless spirit. You will be controlled by the past. You will be obsessing about the wrongs done and not be able to move past it. If you don't forgive, you'll become cynical with life, with people. You'll have a joylessness to your life. If you can't forgive your parents for stuff they've done, it twists you. It distorts you. You even distorts your attitude to authority figures in general. If you can't forgive that person who broke up with you, it affects your relationships to the opposite sex. So he's saying, watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. That's the first point. Watch yourself. But the second thing, this passage is very practical. It helps us understand how to forgive someone. How to forgive. And the first thing that you can just slip right by after he says, watch yourself, is you actually need to identify with the wrongdoer. Look at verse 3. He says, so watch yourselves. And then he says, if your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Now, here's the thing. He says, if your brother or sister sins against you. They didn't stop becoming your brother or sister when they suddenly sinned, did they? Did you notice that? See, to understand any of the Bible, I want to encourage you. You don't just take a little verse like this and say, okay, this is everything the Bible has to say about forgiveness or whatever. It's not. The Bible has other things to say. Jesus has a lot of other stuff he says about forgiveness, right? So it's not just what you see here. So you have to read this in light of other things that have been said. If you go Mark 11, verse 25, it says, if you're standing there praying to me, praying to God, and you have anything, he says in the NIV, against anyone, forgive them. Like straight away. And this helps correct some two things we might think. You might think, maybe, does this mean I only forgive another believer? Because it says brother or sister. That's like code word for Christian. Does that mean I only forgive a Christian? Can't. Because in Mark 11, Jesus says, if you have anything against anyone, right? And or you might ask yourself, does this mean I only forgive someone if they're sorry for it? You know, because in the little story he gives, the person comes and says, I repent, so you have to forgive. No, it doesn't mean that either, because in Mark 11, it's very clear, and it's one of many passages, he says, forgive him right now. Do you see what I mean? And Luke certainly knew about the book of Mark. He was using the book of Mark and other sources to put together his gospel. And so what this means is a brother who has sinned against you is still your brother. A sister who has sinned against you is still your sister. A neighbor who has sinned against you is still your neighbor. It's so important because as soon as someone sins against you, your tendency is to see everything that's different about you both. I'm not like them. They're not like me. You're a bit like, you know, a cartoonist that doesn't like someone. You know, like they'll take Tony Abbott and they'll just take parts of his anatomy and they'll make them so big you can't miss them. You know what I mean? That's actually what you do to someone. When they've wronged you, suddenly they've got the big chin, weird lips, a funny nose. They've lied to you, so you call them a liar. But you're not a liar, you're complex. You know, you're a mix of good and bad, but they're just liar. So you straight away, you've cartooned them. You've made them something they're actually not. Sometimes we go, I would never do that, right? You say stuff like that. And actually, it's probably true because our temperaments are different. Sometimes someone's shy, they wouldn't do what the other person did. But here's the thing our heart wants to do. And remember this sentence. What I usually want to do is eliminate my enemy from the community of humans and eliminate myself from the community of sinners. That's what I want to do. And Jesus is saying, if you do that, you'll become twisted. You'll become distorted. If you'd have any hope of forgiving, any hope of actually fixing broken relationships, as soon as someone wrongs you, you've got to find what you have in common. Look at them and going, are they fools? Yep, I'm a fool too. Are they weak? Yep, I'm weak too. Are they a mix of good and bad? Yep, I'm a mix of good and bad too. So that's the first thing. You've got to identify with the wrongdoer to forgive. The second thing, he says, you've got to actually pay the debt inside. You've got to pay the debt they owe you inside. And we get that from the actual word that's twice in our passage, forgive. The word forgive is in verse, it's twice. If your brother sins against you, it says, if they repent, forgive them. And then in verse 4, even if they do it 7 times, you must forgive them. The word forgive is an accounting term. And it's really interesting, the New Testament uses the word forgive to talk about wrongs done against you. Because this is how it happens. If someone does wrong to me, even if there's an external debt that has to be dealt with legally or something, right? There could be an external debt. But no matter what is on the outside, there's always an internal debt, isn't there? You always feel like they owe you something. Is that not true? It's an emotional debt. And the currency is pain. What you feel like is they need to suffer for that to recess inside you a bit. If they can suffer a bit, then you'll sort of be okay. And we do it a few different ways. One way we do it directly. You can go and yell at them, make them feel terrible, ruin their professional career or something. You can be incredibly cold and withdraw your friendship from it. You could directly pay back that way. Get them to pay you what you feel they owe you. You could do it less directly by destroying their reputation, by gossip and slander and going to others under the guise of warning them about them. Or you can do it very indirectly, inside. Every time you think about them, you're just cheering for them to fall, to trip, for something to go wrong. And what Jesus is saying, when you forgive, you're actually having to make the choice to pay the pain inside yourself. So the guy that goes, look, my dad shoved church down our throat and I will not allow his grandkids to ever go to church. I beat him. Really? He didn't beat his dad. He's being completely controlled by his dad, by what was done. That man isn't even free enough to ask his kids if they'd like to go to church. He's controlled. The alternative is to pay it on the inside. And so that would mean every time I want to run them down to someone else, I don't. And that actually hurts. Every time I want to just fantasize about something wrong happening to them, I don't. And that actually hurts a bit. And when I see them in prosperity or I see good things happen to them, instead of just getting frustrated, I pray for their good. And that hurts. But what's happening is I'm starting to pay the debt inside. And I hope you noticed, Jesus does more than passive response. He says it's not just about forgiving. You need to go rebuke them. You need to speak to them. And here's the thing. You can't speak to them for their good unless you paid the debt inside. If you haven't paid it internally, when you go and speak to them, you'll be trying to pay them back. You'll be trying to make them feel bad. You won't just be trying to make sure they know what happened. You'll be trying to take it out on them. And it won't be for their good. So you have to identify with them, you have to pay it inside, and you have to go for their good. Vengeance never is justice. Some people say, I can't forgive until at least some justice is done. But unless you forgive, you'll never be able to seek justice. It will always be about you. It will always be vengeance unless you forgive. It always will. They cut two fingers off you, you'll say, I'm going to cut two hands off them. It always ends up overstepping the mark. And so our normal way is go quiet on the outside, hate them on the inside. Jesus' way is pay the debt on the inside and go and talk to them on the outside. Okay, so we got an idea of what he's calling us to do, to watch yourself, to forgive no matter what, and to speak to people about it too, pay the debt. Okay, and the disciples go, no way, buddy. They say, you're going to have to do something because I can't cope with that. Increase my faith. The rest of what Jesus says to verse 10 is his answer to that. The first thing he says in verse 6 is, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. A bizarre thing to say. This is Jesus' way of saying, you've already got enough faith, boys. You can do this. They're saying, we can't do it. He says, no, you can. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, if you even have a little bit of gospel faith, he's saying, and a mustard seed is the smallest seed a Palestinian farmer would have seen then. The mulberry tree apparently is a tree that can, its roots can live 600 years in the ground. And his picture, he's saying, so what he's really saying is he's not about having great faith in God, it's having faith in a great God. See the difference? It's a different thing. So what's he saying? Is this advice for, like, I don't know, agriculture, horticultural students? Is this gardening advice for your seaside holiday home? Some people say, actually, this is how you know you've got faith. You can do crazy stuff like this. And I've never, ever seen those people stand in front of a tree and say, be uprooted and go in the sea, and that ever, ever happen. He's not saying those things. He's saying if you have a childlike trust in the promises of God, you can be involved in what so clearly overturns our dependence on reason, overturns our dependence on probability, overturns our dependence on experience. He's saying, this amount of faith, I can do things that you actually can't even imagine. So here's the thing. How are you going to be motivated to not only watch yourself, but when the next person does wrong to you, forgive them and speak to them? How are you going to step into something that clearly is one of the hardest things for us to do, if we're honest? How are you going to do that? Let me just say very quickly what's really obvious in here. The story that Jesus tells, this parable about an owner and his servant, is trying to turn on the head the way the Pharisees would think. He gives a story about an owner who has a servant in the fields, probably a small farmer, and the servant comes in from a day's work and he doesn't get to put his feet up. No, it's the owner's job to put the feet up and get a meal. The servant gets to have the meal later, not up front, right? So that's how the whole thing starts. And he says, don't say that you are profitable servants. He says, say that we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. When you've done everything you've been told to do, you're simply, he's saying, unworthy servants, you've just done your duty. So he's trying to change our motivation for things. You know, the motivation of these fake religious experts called Pharisees was that they could manipulate God, that they could hold God in their debt. If they did the right things, God has to bless them. That's how they saw it. And Jesus is taking a very everyday example of how that thinking does not work. A servant doesn't get a special thank you for simply doing his duty. He doesn't get all this extra kudos from the owner master. He doesn't get a meal right away or anything. He's just doing his job. This is not how it works between you and God. This is one of the aspects of this little parable. It's not how it works. Right from the very first commands from God to human beings, you have this combination of blessing and obedience. Genesis 1 and 2, the very first thing said to Adam and Eve was both a blessing and a command. In all in Genesis, the commands are blessings and the blessings are commands. They go hand in hand all the time. And Adam and Eve, they didn't do anything to earn the privilege. Nothing. They were just created. So in the Bible, there's no story of human beings doing all their duty to get blessing from God anywhere. There's none of that. This is how we see God. This is why this parable's there. Job's friends misunderstood it. They thought Job's having a bad time, therefore he's disobeyed, God's removed the blessing. That's not how God works. You can't do that to God. You're not good enough to get God to feel like he has to bless you, and God doesn't operate like that with you. From the beginning of the Bible, God is this generous giver, kind and generous, not because of you, because of him. He's just kind. He's just generous. Pharisees would look at poor people, disadvantaged people, and they would say they are cursed by God, they've been disobedient. And Jesus is turning that on its head. There's a lot of things we could say about that, but your relationship with God is not determined by your performance, but by his kindness to you. That's it. Look at the next story. The next story is called the 10 lepers. Jesus heals all of them. How many of them come back to thank him? Does anyone know?
One.
That story shows us God is actually incredibly generous, and we are incredibly ungrateful as human beings, right? That story shows us that rather than being God being incredibly stingy and you have to twist his arm to get him to bless you, God is more ready to give blessings than we are ready to thank him for them. This owner-servant story, you have to stop and think about. Suppose you have a servant ploughing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come now and sit down and eat? No, won't he rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink. Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Here's the thing. It's a bit weird. We only know employer-employee relationships, right? We don't really know this thing called indentured servanthood. It's not like slavery of the Negro people in the American South. It's not like that. If you owed a debt to someone, you had to live with them 24/7, work for them until you paid the debt. That's how it worked. They had to look after you and you had to work for them. That's just how the system worked. Now, here's the thing. If you are grabbing someone, if you are saying, I don't forgive you, you owe me, I'm holding this against you, you've got to understand you're a servant acting like an owner, but you don't have the right. That's what's happening every time. When you say, oh, when you hold a grudge and you say, I know what they deserve, how do you know what they deserve? You know everything about their life? Do you know everything that's happened to them? You don't have a right to say that or do that. You're a servant trying to act like an owner, and the only way to shift gears in this is to see the ultimate owner become your servant. Jesus is the ultimate owner, and he became a servant, walked among us, flesh and blood, lived a perfect sinless life, had allowed himself to be flogged, hang on a cross so he drowns in his own blood, and just before he dies, he said, it is finished. You know what that means in Greek? I paid it. I paid the debt for you. You don't have to pay a thing. That's what he did. It's huge what he did. He paid it all. Now, I have a great privilege of being connected to people at our church, and see how in the last seasons, the last months, last weeks of their life, we see spouses caring for their spouses as they die. I would tell you, it's a great privilege to be a part of the church where that is all over the place. The church I came from, that was also true of our church. And I've had conversations here with people where I just learn by watching and listening to women and men who love their spouse to the grave with a persistence and like a perseverance that I don't have yet. I don't know how you do that, but by the grace of God. And the people in the church I knew years ago, they were very similar because of God's help. And I heard a pastor this week describing a conversation he had with one of those people in his church, and it hit him sideways, really affected him. It was this gentleman whose wife was, he had to care for her 24/7, right? And the pastor said, "This must be so tough for you." And he said, "You don't understand. You don't understand. You're just looking at what I'm doing now. But if you could see the big picture, it's a no-brainer for me." He said to the pastor, he said, "All my life, she's been taking care of me. She's been sacrificing for me. I'm almost glad, apart from her suffering, for the opportunity to finally do something for her." He could have looked at his life and said, "I don't even have a life." But he said, "You see, if you put this little story inside the bigger story, it's a no-brainer. You need to put the little story of all the wrongs that have been done to you inside the bigger story of the ultimate one, Jesus, paying every debt for you. That makes it a no-brainer. When you see him paying everything and saying it's all done, and he suffered to do it." And the amazing thing, I think, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, "When I come back, I'm going to be wearing my servant's clothes. I'm going to seat you at my table, and I'm going to wait on my servants and prepare the best meal of all." That's astonishing, people. That's the God we worship. We didn't earn our way to heaven. It's his kindness. And so we're about to remember, as we celebrate, Matt's going to come up and lead us in communion, and I'd probably invite you guys all to make your way up. And we're going to remember what Jesus did for us so that we could know him, have a relationship with God, and so that we could have the capacity, the resource in us to forgive those who wrong us again and again and again with greater joy and greater strength. So I encourage you to really step into what we're about to do. Father, we thank you for your goodness, and we thank you for your word. We thank you so much that you, the one who owns everything, came and became the servant of all. We thank you that our relationship with you is not based on how good we are, how much we've performed, anything. It's simply on your goodness. So thank you for that, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.